We will this morning continue our series in the book of Ruth. In fact, we will conclude that series today as we finish the final chapter, chapter 4. And if you remember, while you turn there, if you remember last week in chapter 3, Boaz has promised Ruth that he will initiate the process of the kinsman redeemer in order to redeem Ruth and Naomi from their destitution. And one of the big storylines in this chapter, in chapter 4, is that there is another redeemer, a man closer in line than Boaz. So Boaz sets out to take care of that matter here in chapter 4. So Ruth chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, we're going to read the whole chapter. Let us pay careful attention to the reading of God's word. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off among his brothers and from among the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty and merciful God, there is but one thing we ask of you now, and that is to reveal yourself to us. Make your name, make your ways known through your word, God, that you might be obeyed, that you might be honored as the one living and true God. Speak now to your people, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, marriage. Marriage is what brings us together today. Marriage. In his speech from Plato's Symposium, the ancient Greek playwright Aristophanes says that once Man and woman existed in a form much different than what they are now. When we were created joined together as one flesh. Every man was given his equal counterpart in woman, and they were physically connected at their inception. Aristophanes described them as having 4 hands and 4 feet, 2 sets of ears, 2 sets of eyes. They had 1 neck with a face on either side. They could walk upright, or they could run using all 8 of their limbs. That is how mankind initially existed. But then Zeus right? The powerful, the most powerful of the gods, and fearful of man and woman's unity, he separated man from his womanly counterpart. He literally tore them from one flesh, and he did so in order to distract them as they were set out on their eternal quest to find, to reunite with, to return to the state that they were created in. And this quest was, to Aristophanes, the quest for love. It was the search to reconnect, to find one's soulmate, or to find one's better half. Marriage is usually thought of as a person's pursuit of love. If asked, why do you want to get married, or why did you get married, the answer will usually be, because I love that person, right? They make me happy, and I want to spend my life with them. And on the other hand, if you ask someone, why don't you want to marry, or why don't you want to be married right now, the answer will be a variation of not being in love with the person, or that he or she isn't right for marriage, right? Or at least not right for me. Or you might hear that we are the ones not ready to be married, that we need to figure out things first, like our career, finances, we need to travel a bit, maybe something else. We need to get ourselves ready for marriage. Because more often than not, marriage is one of the larger, one of the more significant, and sometimes the last attempt at happiness, at making happiness last. If we find the right person and we get married to that person, then that will make us happy. I mean, for God's sakes, you do not want to die alone, do you? I thought that about my own marriage, that I was pursuing some bit of personal happiness or fulfillment, or because I liked her, and it would make me happy to keep her around for a while, or forever. And that is why nowadays people are cautioned into putting marriage off later and later, right? Until they find the right someone. Until they can be sure that that person will bring us some level of personal happiness. Because the average age, I just found this out this week, the average age in the U.S. for males to be married has gone up almost a decade in the last 50 years or so. So the average age for a man to be married now is 29 years old, average. And that is up from 22 years old all the way back in the 1960s. So in 50 years, it's gone up 7-8 years or so, which might not sound super old, 29, but that is the oldest median age, meaning it's the oldest average age for marriage in the history of civilization. Nobody in any civilization has waited this long on average to be married. And while there are many reasons for this, such as our prolonged periods of adolescence that runs well into our 30s now, I think the real reason that people are getting married older and older is because of the idea that marriage is primarily about our happiness and our quest for love. It's primarily about us. So we caution people to wait to be married, to make sure that you have had time to figure yourself out and maybe try a few different people out, right? Find which kind you like best. That is why dating has become such a disgusting, disease-ridden practice in our culture. It's all people putting off marriage, all the while pretending to be married, playing at marriage without any intention to be married, just using one another to prolong their irresponsibility. And it's all in the name of waiting to get married until you are ready, or until you find the right one. But that is ridiculous. Wait until you're ready. Ready for marriage. Who in the history of the world was ready for marriage before they got married? You cannot be ready for marriage. Anybody that has been married will tell you exactly that. The closest you can come to being ready for marriage is to admit that you are not ready for it in the slightest. That you have no idea and probably will never be ready. The person who says that, that person is ready to be married. Can't be ready for marriage. Because living with a sinner, trying to make life work as a sinful human being, living with another sinful human being, is nearly impossible. That's why marriage is hard. And why over 50% of marriages end in divorce. Over half the time, marriages fail. They don't work. They don't bring us happiness. So we end them. Is that what we think of marriage, as our attempt to find that one perfect person that was made just for us, our better half, according to Aristophanes? If it is, Why does marriage so often end miserably or end in failure? Is marriage primarily our quest for love, for fulfillment, for personal happiness? If it's not, if that's not the goal of marriage, finding the right person that makes us happy, then what is the goal? What is the grand purpose of marriage? What makes marriage work? Well, our chapter here in Ruth answers those questions. Aren't you glad you came this morning? The end of the story of Ruth chapter 4 so wonderfully depicts the beauty of our redemption, right? That's Ruth chapter 4. And it provides us with a grand picture of marriage. And it is a picture that is supported all throughout Scripture. If you remember, the book of Ruth begins with a marriage. Ruth and Mahlon are married 10 years in Moab. And today, the story ends with marriage, Ruth and Boaz in Bethlehem. That's where we are. And we get a glorious picture of what marriage is, what it is for, and how it points us forward to the Lord Jesus. That is all here in the final chapter of the book of Ruth. Because that is Boaz's mission going back to chapter 3. He is out officially to win the right to marry Ruth. And the chapter opens with Boaz going to court in order to officially redeem Ruth as a legal act. That's what Boaz is doing. So he goes straight from the threshing floor, right, chapter 3, and he comes to the city. He sits at the gate. He gets the elders. He gets a quorum, and he starts official business. This is an official meeting in which Boaz hopes to secure the rights to Naomi's land and primarily the right to marry Ruth. Now, we're not going to get into the whole legality of the levirate marriage and the redemption rights that Boaz is dealing with that's in view here, because his redemption of Naomi and Ruth is all governed by Mosaic law. We're not going to get into all the fancy footwork of Boaz, but you can go to Deuteronomy 25 if you want to look up, read more about the levirate marriage. But as we said, Boaz is not the next in line according to the law of levirate marriage. There is a redeemer closer than Boaz, just as he told Ruth back in chapter 3. So that's what this chapter begins with. Boaz sets an official meeting with this man, this guy who has the closer right to redeem. And this is the guy who comes on the scene in verse 1. So we got a little competition here, right? That's the main drama of the story. It's Boaz versus this guy. Because either way, Ruth will be redeemed, and yet we're really pulling for Boaz. We want him to marry Ruth, and we want this other guy to get out of the way. And that's exactly what happens in verse 6. This other guy, gives up, and he makes way for Boaz. And it's interesting that we are not given the man's name. We are not told who this guy is. In fact, when Boaz addresses this kinsman, he uses a phrase that intentionally leaves out the man's name. In the ESV, you can see they've translated it friend when he says, turn aside, friend. And really, the words are thought to be our Hebrew idiom to mean something like old so-and-so, right? Or maybe even a Joe Schmo type of thing. The point is, the man is purposefully left anonymous. That's why Boaz doesn't use his name. Obviously, Boaz knew the guy's name, being from his same clan, same city. But apparently, the author thought it was important that we don't know. So he goes out of his way not to tell us the guy's name. And that might not seem super interesting or important to you. But remember, this is the guy who holds the future of the story in his hands. He has the right and the authority to act, and to act in a way that will affect Naomi, will affect Ruth, will affect Boaz's lives. It's all left up to this guy. But we are not told who he is. And I found that interesting. And some people differ as to why this man is left anonymous. One of the reasons could be of preserving the man's name and his dignity from disrepute. I mean, he looks inferior here, right? Especially next to Boaz. Kind of cowardly, not all that willing to sacrifice anything. Because he initially says he will redeem it, right? And then your heart sinks and you think, oh no, we want Boaz. But that's just when the land is in view. As soon as he hears of Ruth, well, he doesn't want any part of that. He seems a little selfish, only concerned with his own inheritance and his own happiness and security. Getting married, even to someone like Ruth, who, as Boaz says in chapter 3, everybody knows is a terrific woman, this Ruth. Well, this redeemer doesn't care about that. So maybe we'll keep his name out of it, out of respect for him. I mean, not only does he give up his rights to own the land, but he gives up his chance to be immortalized in the Davidic line. Right? That's what the whole end of the book is about. He could have been an ancestor to King David. That was quite a mistake, not choosing to marry Ruth. So maybe leaving his name out is to keep this guy from being eternally linked as the guy who gave up his chance at glory. It could be that. Or maybe leaving him anonymous is to emphasize what he was unwilling to give up, because his excuse is so that he doesn't impair his own inheritance. That is why he passes his right to Boaz. That is the reason that he gives. So he is afraid that his land, his posterity, and maybe even his own name will be jeopardized if he takes Ruth as a wife. First of all, she's a Moabite. Israelites aren't supposed to marry Moabites. And if he takes this Moabite woman, then he has to raise up a son, an heir, in his brother Elimelech's name. That's what the levirate marriage mandates, and Boaz makes sure this guy knows that that's what he has to do. So the question is, what if this guy has no other children? What if Ruth's son is the only child that he has? Well, then he loses everything. And all his land and possessions and his inheritance goes to that child, who will be raised in the name of Elimelech. So in an attempt to preserve his name, in an attempt to secure his own inheritance, he is forgotten. Not only is he not remembered in the genealogy at the end, we don't even know his name at all. And that's ironic. His attempt to preserve himself is what ensured that he is not remembered. And this reveals, all of that to say, this reveals that there is a cost of redemption. There's a cost or a sacrifice that must be made. That is what this friend, old so-and-so, was scared of. And that was what he was unwilling to pay. He would have to give up too much. He was clear of what his priority was, and that was what he had, his own inheritance. This man wasn't willing to sacrifice. Specifically, he wasn't willing to make the sacrifice of marriage. That was too much for him. And that is precisely why we are rooting for Boaz. That's what makes him such a noble character. He is both able and he is willing to pay the price for Ruth and Naomi's redemption. He is willing to make that sacrifice. And we know the book of Ruth. We know that it is a story, it is a picture of what Christ does for us. Much like Boaz, Christ did not think of his own status, did not think of his name or his position as something that needed to be preserved and guarded above everything else. That's what Paul tells us in Philippians. Christ was not concerned with status or his inheritance, but he gladly gave it up. He gladly became nothing. He willingly impaired his own inheritance for the sake of his people, for the sake of his bride. And so the selflessness of Boaz in chapter 4 is in sharp contrast with the selfishness of the would-be redeemer. And that is the primary thing that qualifies Boaz as the rightful redeemer. He is able and willing to make the sacrifice, specifically the sacrifice of marriage. And I want us to see that Boaz's redemption of Ruth, right, his marriage to her, had nothing to do with personal happiness or compatibility between the two. There was no dating period or time to see if this was really going to work out in the long run. It wasn't any of that stuff. Boaz's decision, his commitment, was duty. It was his duty, and it took the form of sacrifice. That is what love is. That is what makes it a marriage. Yes, Boaz is happy. We saw in chapter 3, he's ecstatic. Ruth and Naomi are clearly happy. We're all happy. But that is not the basis of this marriage. It isn't feelings. It isn't emotions. It's love that takes the form of duty and of sacrifice. And that is what marriage is at its core. That is what makes marriage work. It's commitment and sacrifice. It will always cost you something. It isn't marriage if it doesn't. Is that not why so many marriages fail? Or why so many people are miserable in their marriage? Because people are unwilling to give up what they want. We are unwilling to sacrifice consistently, daily, for our husband or our wife. We like to think of marriage, this is what we're told, we like to think of marriage as compromise, right? Marriage is a compromise between two people. I will give you something, you give me something, I'll do that, you do this, I'll do the dishes, you let me go golfing. We have to give something to get something. That's often how people think marriage works, that it's compromise. But it's not. The Bible's understanding of marriage is not compromise, it's sacrifice. It isn't giving up something so you get something. It's simply giving up everything, anything, all of the time, with no thought of what you want or what you need to make you happy. Marriage is about your willingness to sacrifice what you want, what you need, and what you like for the sake of another. That's what Boaz does. And that's what the other guy was unwilling to do. And that is the only thing, if you notice, that's the only thing that Boaz cares about in this whole transaction, is his marriage to Ruth. That's what he highlights in verse 10. At the conclusion of business, he's just made a huge purchase, and all he cares about is his bride, is his marriage to Ruth. What I mean, what I'm saying, is that marriage is not the fulfillment of a dream for you. It's not about getting something, even about getting a family. It is not about your chance at happiness or security. But that is all marriage is about, and it isn't the biblical understanding of marriage. That is why so many marriages fail, because it revolves around our need to get instead of our need to give up. To put it simply, marriage is about doing what Christ did. Christ's redemption of his people, his duty, and his sacrifice, that's the model for marriage. It's the only way that a marriage can be successful. It's not built on compromise. What Christ did on the cross was not compromise, it was sacrifice. And that is the model for marriage, the humility of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ. And that is precisely the image that the Apostle Paul takes up in Ephesians 5 in his instructions on marriage. Paul bases all of marriage on the relationship between Christ and his church. That is how marriage works. That is all you need to be worried about. All that matters in marriage is our duty and our sacrifice to one another. That's it. Everything else is inconsequential. Even our personal happiness, the way they look, money, doesn't matter. Marriage only works if we're willing to die to self, if we're willing to die to ourselves and promote the other's well-being. In Ephesians, Paul tells us, just as Christ told us in Matthew 19, that the reality behind marriage is not addition, meaning it is not adding something to your life, like happiness or another car or whatever. Marriage isn't about adding something to your life. The reality behind marriage is subtraction. It is taking away something. Both Paul and Christ say that marriage is fundamentally about two people becoming one person. And I am no math guy by any stretch of the imagination, but even I know that you can't go from two to one without losing something, without taking something out. Two persons becoming one flesh only happens through sacrifice. The very nature of marriage is sacrifice. It is taking two and making it only one. That is why Paul says that this is a mystery in Ephesians 5. It's a profound mystery that two people, two different backgrounds, two different experiences, different families, maybe even different ethnicities, two different sets of eyes, two sets of ears, limbs, two tongues, two minds, two different genders, two bodies become one. They become one body. That is the mystery of marriage. That is the goal of marriage. And is that not the mystery of Christ's church? The mystery of his body. Many becoming one. Many members from all different walks of life. People all capable of different things, with different gifts, different problems, different experiences. And yet, in and through Christ, we are one. There is one body and one spirit, just one, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, only one. That is why Christ came. That is what his redemption brings, so that we, though many, are one body in Christ. That is the mystery of marriage, and it is the mystery of our redemption, many becoming one. And that's what sacrifice is. It is dying to self for the sake of the body. That's what marriage is. It's dying to self for the sake of the one body, the one flesh. Marriage has always been at its foundation. It has always been primarily about our redemption in Christ. It is the story of many becoming one. In fact, the story of redemption is a story of marriage. And that's what the whole Bible does. It depicts a marriage. And it started all the way back at the beginning. Think about it. The Bible opens with a marriage, just like the book of Ruth. It begins with a marriage in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, we get the first marriage between Adam and Eve. And it is this marriage, this union, that is the pinnacle of the creation account. All of God's creative work, all of the variety and the complexity of natural, biological life, right, from the genus and subspecies of each animal and insect to the infinite nature of the universe and the vast expanses between each galaxy. All of it is only the background. All of it is only the decoration for the marriage that will take place. God is quite literally a master wedding planner. And notice the parallels to what we've been saying about marriage and redemption. Why did God give Eve to Adam? Why was she necessary? Well, he was alone. He was by himself. And of all that God created, the only thing that was not good was for man to be alone. That is not a good thing. He cannot continue to exist in that state, even in his perfection. So what does God do? He redeems Adam. He brings him out of this estate where he is alone. And Adam pays the price for his marriage. He must give something up. He must sacrifice. He literally gives up a rib. He sacrifices his body in order to have redemption. Redemption through marriage. And at last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, two become one. That is the mystery that Paul talks about. That is the sacrifice of marriage. And that is how the Bible begins. It begins with the marriage. And, just like our story here in Ruth, the Bible ends in a marriage. In fact, the first marriage in the garden anticipates the final marriage. Because we know the marital state of Adam and Eve is quite short-lived. Sin enters and puts man on a collision course with death. And that is where Christ comes in. And in Revelation 21, the new heavens and the new earth have come. You can think of it as the recreation of the world, or creation part two. And the pinnacle of that creation is also a marriage, just like the first one. The people of God, the church, comes down from heaven. It's Christ's bride, adorned for her wedding to the Lamb of God, and he takes us. Christ takes his bride to himself for all eternity, and he lives with us in marriage. That is what is so profound to Paul. The lives of husband and wives are to be daily acting out and daily participating in the reality of our redemption. That is what marriage is built on. It's much, much more than our pursuit of happiness or of security or of whatever. Marriage is an earthly window into the divine reality of Christ and his church. The drama of marriage, the roles of husband and wives, the daily duties, the sacrifice that it involves, it is all participation in the drama of our great redemption. God has given us marriage to give us an earthly reality or an earthly representation of our redemption. And that's why it doesn't matter who you marry, provided that you have married a believer. That is the only stipulation. You have to marry someone that loves and is committed to the Lord God. But other than that, it doesn't matter. All that matters is your duty. All that matters is your commitment and your sacrifice. And it all stems from our redemption in Christ. And this is really what the end of the book of Ruth points us to. That's why it ends with a genealogy. It might seem a little odd, like an odd climax. Genealogies are not that interesting to us. They don't make for such, you know, a compelling reading. And yet the story of redemption, this story of restoration, ends with the fruit of marriage. It ends with covenant children. And that is the whole point of the genealogy. All that is the whole point of marriage. Covenant children. And it is through these children that mankind will have its redemption. So the genealogy here in chapter 4, it's an arrow. It's a sign. It's the reality that points towards our future redemption. And it happens through the fruit of marriage. Through children. And there's a reason why the author stopped at King David.
Right, that's the climax of the book, his name. Because we know,
we have read ahead, hopefully you've read ahead, to 2 Samuel 7. We know the significance of mentioning David's name because of the promise that God makes to David, that there will always be a king of his lineage on the throne of Israel. That's the promise that God makes to David. It's an everlasting covenant that there will always be a king from David's line on the throne. So David will always have a son as king. So we know that when the book of Ruth ends with David, that it is not ending at all, but it is pushing us forward to the greater promise of God. And even though the line of David will go incognito for many, many years, we know when it ends with David, we know this, who this genealogy is really pointing to. It's pointing to Christ. He is the one who comes from this marriage. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who comes to take away the sin of the world. The Son of God comes to us as a result of marriage. He is what this marriage, he is what all marriage is about and what it all leads to. All of our life in Christ is marriage. That is where this story ends, pointing us forward to the redemption that is ours in Christ. And that is what our marriages must reflect. In fact, that is what our worship must reflect. Because whether you are married in this life or not, your life is one of marriage. You are part of the body of Christ. You are a part of his bride. That is what you have been redeemed for. And that's what we get to do every week in worship. We come to the Lord's house and we participate in the marriage of Christ and his church. That is what we are here for, to renew our covenantal commitment to our Lord God. Worship, in worship, we get to act out our marriage to David's greater son. Every week, we act that out in worship. And that's the best part, right, of worship. It's an active glimpse. It's an active participation in the heavenly reality that we are Christ's, that we are forever his in an unbreakable bond of love, commitment, and sacrifice. We are his in marriage. And while we are here, while we are in worship, we get to participate in the great wedding feast, the Lord's Supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is what stands at the center of our covenantal commitment to God. The Lord's Supper is for his bride. It is for his people to be strengthened in their love and their commitment to our great bridegroom. It is a marriage feast that enables us to participate in our redemption. And we feast. We feast on the redemption price itself. It's Christ's body and his blood that was the payment so that we could know him as our great bridegroom. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Come and experience your redemption. Let's pray. Almighty Father, Lord of heaven and earth, how wonderful it is that you in your love and mercy have redeemed a people to yourself. Oh God, we praise you for the love that is ours in Christ. We thank you and worship you as our bridegroom. And God, we ask that you sanctify your people through your word, through your sacrament, and God, through your Holy Spirit. And may your name be high and lifted up, we pray in Jesus' name.